And this morning we'll be in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through verse 16. And in this next section of Scripture that we will begin today, we find probably one of my favorite sections in Romans 12 through chapter 15, because it's God's very practical battle plan for how we as Christians are to actually combat and overcome and win against evil. And what we'll do is we'll take the whole section in two parts. We'll look at verses 14 through 16 today and verses 17 through 21 next week, Lord willing. But let's read the whole section. So Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Father, you have ordained your precepts so that we would keep them diligently, so that we would strive to obey them. We ask this morning that our ways would be established in order to keep your statutes and to obey your commands, that we would again be those who reflect who we are in Christ. We pray, Father, this morning, with complete and total dependence upon you and your work, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word to our hearts and minds, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, that you would sanctify us in the truth, that we would know that your word is truth. And so we pray for you to keep your word. Your word that it never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. And we pray of you, God, that your purpose this morning would be to sanctify us and make us more like our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before we jump into verses 14 through 16, to understand this section, we actually have to start at verse 21. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to notice it. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What we see here summarizes the point of this entire section. This is how we're to understand the section in teaching us what it's all about. It tells us, really, from verse 21, here's why you do these things. This is how, and these are the instructions by which you, as an individual, can overcome evil in your daily battles against it. And this is important for us, because we want to win the victories over evil. As evil is experienced in our lives, we can really do several things. We can multiply evil by responding to evil with evil. we can just do nothing, which is the same thing as really responding with evil. There are things that we've been called to do, and for those who do not do the things that they've been called to do, it is sin for them. Thirdly, we can actually fight against evil and win a promised victory when we do it according to God's ways. The problem is that most of us as Christians have a defeated mentality or a defeatist mentality when it comes to evil as it exists in the world and as we experience it in our own lives. Too often, I think we forfeit the battle before we ever even get to it, before it ever begins, because we think it's impossible to beat it anyways. And perhaps the reason we do this is that we don't understand how God has called us to overcome evil. But I think primarily the reason we fail to overcome battles against evil in our own lives is that we lack hope. We lack the hope that anything that we could do would ever achieve any good result. We think evil is just going to perpetuate itself, and there's no way that me, myself, can ever do anything to bring a halt to or to stop evil. And what verse 21 does is it tells us not only the point of the battle, that is to overcome evil, but it also tells us that there is a very real possibility that when we apply these things, evil will be overcome. God has given us the weapons. God has given us the battle strategy. God has given us the spiritual power to overcome evil every time that we face it. J. Adams wrote this concerning verse 21. He says, "So then the command to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, is a clear witness to the fact that you can be a winner in the battle against evil. No matter," he writes, "where or when it occurs, regardless of its impact or force, there is no attack that can be made that you cannot withstand if you do so by using God's weapons according to God's revealed strategy and are energized by His powerful Spirit." And there's hope in that. There's hope in that, that we can make very real impacts against the evil that we face every single day in our lives. But what we see here is that we will all have to recognize that it is God's weapons. It is God's strategy. And it is the power of God's Spirit by which we're able to do this. In order to win, you have to be willing to drop your weapons, the things that you think will achieve a victory over evil. You have to be willing to drop your strategy, which is an inherited strategy that we received from our first father, Adam, in his sin, to respond to evil with evil. And we have to be willing to drop the idea that we can do this in our own strength, that I can just somehow grip my teeth, flex my muscles, and do what I have to do what's right. We can't do this on our own. We don't have the power to do this. Any other weapon, any other battle plan, any other strength that we might go to is a futile attempt to fight evil with evil. And when you fight evil with evil, all that's accomplished is evil is multiplied. Evil plus evil only always equals more evil. We have to do this God's way because our natural response to evil is to respond to it with more evil. We need to be those who utilize the weapons, the plan, the strategy, and the power of God that is given to us freely in order that we would overcome evil with good instead of contributing to evil and multiplying evil by responding to evil with evil. And so really the question is, as you read verse 21, how do we do this? How do we overcome evil with good? And I'm glad you're asking that question, because I have three answers for you in the text this morning. The first one, overcoming the evils of persecution. Secondly, overcoming the evil of disunity in the church. And thirdly, overcoming the evil of pride. Let's begin in verse 14 with overcoming the evil of persecution. Notice what he writes. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. How do Christians overcome the evil of persecution? Persecution, understand, is the systematic organization of a program that is meant to oppress or harass a people group. And this can happen at all different levels. It's not just one level. It happens personally when, let's say, just one single person is harassing you for your faith, for your Christian life, perhaps for your doctrine. It happens with groups of people being harassed. Maybe this is family and friends and coworkers. Maybe it's the government, which is a historically understood form or medium of Christian persecution. And we recognize that no matter what these forms of persecution or how these forms come to us, it is a great evil. It's a terrible evil. When you're on the receiving end of any sort of persecution, it's frustrating. And it's quite difficult to persevere through it. It's painful to endure, especially because persecution most often comes upon the church by those who profess to be Christian. And again, we can look at this historically, and you see it throughout the history of the church. It's always those who profess to be godly, those who profess to be Christians, who most persecute the church of Jesus Christ. So what do we do to overcome this? And the Lord's answer is the complete opposite of the answer that you have in you as a strategy and as a weapon to defeat evil. I mean, if you just said to me, apart from any scriptural knowledge, what do we do to overcome persecution? I would probably say we arm ourselves and we fight back against it to whatever degree we have to do so. And this would seem to us to be wisdom. And yet the Lord says, bless those who persecute you. Now this is important because as you read, bless those who persecute you, if you've been in the South much, you know that that's kind of a term of derision. Oh, bless his heart, is when we basically are saying, well, I hope they die. I hope something really bad happens to them at least. But here in this context, that's not what it means. That's not the correct interpretation here. The word in the Greek, eulogete, it's an imperative verb here, which we need to point out because it's a command. The Apostle Paul is commanding us to do something. And it's in the present tense, which means this is something we do and we do it continually. This is to be a style of life. And what it means, it's calling us or commanding us to do this, that we would call upon God to bestow his divine favor upon these people. Now, to put it simply, when we're persecuted by someone else, the proper and godly response, the response that overcomes evil, is that we would begin to pray to God that he would bless that person who is persecuting us, or those people, or all of the group of people, that he would bestow his favor upon our persecutors. And we're to ask God to do this in the sincerity of our hearts, in faith. Cranfield says, not only are we to refrain from desiring that harm should come upon those who are persecuting us, but to desire good for them and show that this desire is no mere pretense by actually praying for God's blessing upon them. And he notes this is clearly opposed to what is natural to us. You're seeing here the great need of verse 2. Go back to verse 2 of chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Naturally, I don't want to do this. Naturally, you don't want to do this. And naturally, in a natural state of mind, we simply will not do this apart from the renewing of our mind in God's Word. And specifically, we won't do this apart from a very deep reflection upon what God has done for us. That we who used to be His enemies, that we who used to be the persecutors of His church, that we who were we there would have nailed Christ to that cross, we have been given blessings by the very God we used to hate. Our minds have to be renewed. Because our prayers for our enemies are typically not requests for God to do good to our enemies. Every natural inclination in your heart cries out only and always that you ought to seek revenge and that you ought to be imploring God to bring down judgment and condemnation upon those who persecute you. And yet, in this life, we're called to something different. If you buzz over to Matthew chapter 5, you'll see this isn't something new. Paul's repeating the commands that Jesus has given us, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you," and there's the great contrast, right? Where did they hear this from? They hear this from their own wicked hearts. This is what our heart cries out to us. Yeah, love your neighbor, the person you get along with, but your enemy, hate your enemy. Treat them in disdainful ways. Don't seek for their good. But I say to you, God says to you, in spite of your heart, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." No matter how much someone may hurt us, no matter how much someone may persecute us, we are to respond to evil, and specifically here, the evil of persecution, by praying for God to do good and to bless our enemies. Calvin says, "This is difficult, I admit, and wholly opposed to the nature of man. But there is nothing too difficult to be overcome by the power of God, which shall never be lacking to us, provided we do not neglect to seek for it. And though you can hardly find one who has made such advances in the law of the Lord that he totally fulfills this precept, yet no one can claim to be the child of God or glory in the name of a Christian who has not in part attained this mind and who does not daily resist the opposite disposition." Which those are quite strong words from Calvin. If we are to be sons and daughters of our Father, there must be something very different in us at the level of how we treat not those that are our friends, but it's how we treat our enemies. And again, this is all rooted back in the gospel. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. While we were enemies, Christ gave his life for us. While we were those who would have been blaspheming and crucifying and persecuting the Christ, there he was on the cross, bearing the iniquities of those who were his enemy. This love for our enemies makes us different than the world, right? This is a product of our adoption as sons and daughters of God. And therefore, our response to persecution is different than that which we are naturally inclined to do. It says, bless and do not curse. If you want to overcome the evil that you face in your life, we have to combat it with the plan of attack, with the weapons, and with the power of God that he has provided. And you notice here that we're given a prohibition in this. Do not curse. Do not curse. And this is the opposite of asking God to bestow divine favor. To curse would be to call upon God to withhold favor or to bring punishment upon those people or that person. And this is our tendency, isn't it? This is where we really struggle. When we go to prayer and we're facing persecution from people or from a system or whatever it may be, our prayers tend to be more like, God, please just kill them all. Get rid of my enemies. Take them away. Let no good thing come to their life. We are like the disciples in so many ways. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, I'll just read this for you. You remember this account. When the days were approaching for his, being Jesus' ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Right, there we are. There's our response. We'll kill them all. God, well, just give us the word, Lord. We're willing to command the fire. Notice what Jesus says, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. And so again, as we begin to consider ourselves in this, and we think about our normal response to our enemies, this is how we combat evil. This is how we combat evil so as to overcome it. We have another example of this in Acts 7. And again, I can just read it. It's one verse. Acts 7, verse 60. You remember Stephen, as he is being stoned to death. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. The man's last words as he's being persecuted and stoned to death, Lord, don't hold this against them. Why would Stephen say such a thing? I mean, as you think about that, there he is. He's testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches probably one of the greatest sermons preached by someone other than Jesus in the New Testament. And there he is, being stoned to death for it. Don't hold this sin against them. Where would Stephen have gotten this? Well, you remember what he saw in the vision. He sees Jesus. And Jesus' dying words, Father, this is in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Forgive them. They have no idea how terrible their sin is. Please forgive them. You see, at the cross, Jesus defeats the power of sin and death. Jesus defeats sin in multiple ways by paying the price for our sin. He breaks the power of sin over our lives. He breaks the power of death, and that death could not hold him as he does pay that price. He pays that the wages of sin are death. He pays it in full. He responds to evil, not with evil. Remember, at any point, he could have called his Father and sent legions of angels to wipe everyone out. But Jesus did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. By responding to evil with good, he secures the victory that rebels like you and me needed in order to be set free and saved from condemnation and death. He secured the victory that we needed over evil that allows us to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. And so what God's doing here, as we go back to Romans 12, God is not only restraining our hands from multiplying evil and taking revenge, he's also restraining our hearts from multiplying evil in our bitterness toward those who would persecute us. God is teaching us not just to respond by, you know, punching someone in the nose or whatever, but he's helping us to kill the bitterness in our hearts by calling on us and strengthening us, commanding us, and giving us the strategy so that we would pray for the good and the blessings of those who persecute us. John Murray says when Paul adds, "bless and do not curse," he underlines the fact that our attitude is not to be a mixture of blessing and cursing, but of one of unadulterated blessings. The demand points to two considerations. Number one, nothing less than the pattern of God's own loving kindness and benevolence toward us is to be the norm for how we treat others. Secondly, that only the resources of omnipotent grace in Christ Jesus equal to the demands of the believer's vocation. In other words, only by the power of God and His grace can we ever hope to achieve any of this. And so the question, how do we overcome the evil of people who attack us? How do we overcome the evil of people who persecute us and say all kinds of untrue and false things about us and mock us because of Christ? We pray, God, do good to them. God, please bless them and do not curse them. God, save them. God, sanctify them. God, glorify them. And make them people who are also sons and daughters of your kingdom. And by sincerely doing this through the power of God's Holy Spirit in you and reflection upon God's mercy for you, the evil of persecution is halted when it gets to you. You see, that's the whole point. To overcome evil, we must overcome it with good. If I respond to persecution against me with revenge, if I respond with words that are insulting, if I do any of those things that are not good, all I have achieved is a victory for evil. It has multiplied the evil. Not only is there the evil of persecution, now there's the evil of me behaving in a way that is contrary to who I am in Jesus Christ. How long should you do this for? Until you no longer feel bitterness in your heart toward that person. And this can take weeks. This can take months. I wonder sometimes if I'll be praying for the same people for the rest of my life. But it needs to become part of your prayer life. To combat the evil of bitterness in your own heart with good and therefore overcome it. But this has to be a habit. This can't be something you just do occasionally or naturally, you'll return to your response of evil, and evil plus evil only equals more evil. So make it a part of your prayer life. Those people who persecute you, who say false things about you, pray for them by name. God bless them. Please do good to them. Don't curse them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And by doing this, we halt evil in its tracks. We stop it right there. We overcome it immediately. Because the desire of Satan and the desire of the flesh is that it would multiply. And us taking revenge and saying evil and praying for God to rain down fire upon them and consume our adversaries. Let's move on to the next point here, which is overcoming the evil of disunity in the church. Notice verse 15. And as you look at these, again, Paul just kind of goes from one thing to the other without a great theme. There's no organizing theme really taking place here. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If you recall in John 17, Jesus offers a prayer to the Father in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Unity is vitally important in the church because when the world sees it, they recognize it as something special. The Lord desires unity in the church. Our sinful heart desires disunity. We tend towards disunity, disorganization, disarray, all of those things. And when unity and the desire for unity enters into our hearts and our lives, it's when we begin to take ownership of our fellowship in Christ Jesus. Notice how this begins. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And you think, well, how does that combat evil? Well, it combats evil in this way. When someone else has a success, or we might say a victory, a joy, something that makes them happy and causes them to rejoice, what is, in all honesty, your natural tendency? It's jealousy. Or it's envy. But it's not to rejoice with them. You know, most often our tendency is just this. Well, they're really happy. I need to bring them down a notch by being a realist here. Stop being so glad. Let me chop you off at the knees and hand you something that'll get you back to realizing, oh, we live in a horrible world and you shouldn't be rejoicing about anything. It's like the saying that everyone's heard, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. My wife left, so I can say this now. If I'm having a bad day, you're having a bad day. And if I'm having a bad day, the whole world's having a bad day. And I can't imagine that anyone could ever possibly be having a good day. So if you act like it is a good day, I'll remind you it's a bad day. And what this is selfishness. This is selfishness. It's pride. It is a self-centered approach to life. It is evidenced in us when we try to take away the joy of others. We try to rob their joy, bringing them down to earth, we might say. And instead of overcoming evil, we're actually manufacturing it by failing to share in the joys and the successes and the happiness of others. And this is what the Bible calls a spirit of envy. A spirit of jealousy. And it's in our hardened hearts that only care for ourselves that we find this most demonstrated in how we respond to others when they're experiencing blessings. And it's not always our outward response, but oftentimes it's just our inward response. Let me give you my ugly experience or example of this, my own struggles with this. As we know, church had a rough year last year. We lost quite a few members, and it was tough on you, it was tough on me, quite painful. I have four friends who all pastor a church, different churches. And last year, they experienced more growth than I even thought was possible for Reformed Baptist churches. And so each week, I'd get a phone call. Man, you can't believe it. You know, we're running out of seats. We're going to have to expand our building. We don't know. We're not doing anything different. We're doing the same old thing, and yet God is multiplying us. We are growing like crazy, and it's unbelievable how God is blessing this. And people are getting saved and sanctified. I'm like, yeah, keep telling me all about this. And you recognize in your own heart very quick, you know, outwardly I'm saying, well, praise the Lord, that's great. But in my heart, I wasn't praising the Lord. And it was because I was envious. And I was jealous of what was going on. Until you begin to recognize it and actually confess it and repent of it and realize how wicked this is in our own hearts, we would stay in that tract and in that state of mind. And you can't rejoice with somebody until you confess and repent of the sin of envy and jealousy. And when you do, the Lord is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and forgive us of our sins so that we can go on to share in the joys that we ought to be sharing in. I mean, whenever the church is succeeding and doing well, wherever it may be, this ought to bring joy to our hearts. And whenever somebody else in the church is having joys and having successes, we need to look at how we're responding to those. The way we ought to respond to them is to see them in light of our unity together with Christ. That these are our joys. These are our successes. This is our rejoicing. And we overcome the evil of disunity in the church by entering into one another's joys as if those joys were our own joys. This binds us together in our joys and, as we'll see, in our sorrows as well. Weep with those who weep. You know, the failure here is that we would stand aloof from the suffering of others and deny our common human trials of life in a fallen world. And this is easy for us to do as well. Life is a struggle, and you know this, and I know this, and yet we're all struggling to get through this life to such a degree. We see the shortest verse of the Bible in John 11:35 is Jesus wept. He weeps at the tomb of his friend, whom he goes there days late in order that he would raise him from the dead. Why is Jesus weeping? He goes there with the intention to raise Lazarus up. And yet as he stands there at the tomb and his friends are there and all the people are there and they're mourning over their friend, Jesus doesn't stand aloof and go, oh boy, I'm going to give him a big surprise here. Raise Lazarus from the dead and just wipe away all their tears. Jesus is moved in the common struggles of humanity. Being truly man, he wept with man. He wept because of what sin does, of what death brings, the sorrow and the sadness. He refused to stand aloof of these things and pretend as if, well, just because I know it's going to happen and I know that we have glory coming, that we shouldn't ever weep. And this is our tendency when we see others weeping. Oh, you know, get over it. The Lord works all things together for good. You should be happy. Jesus wept. I mean, Jesus wept and entered into these sufferings with this common man. We should weep also. Genuine love does not stand aloof of the brother or sister. Instead, it weeps. It doesn't stand at the distance and simply look at the pain while saying, well, it's too bad for them. Too bad they're experiencing this. I'll return to my comforts and my pleasures. True love genuine, real Christian love enters into that sorry condition, sits in the ashes with the brother or the sister, and weeps. And this is because we are called by God to battle the evil of disunity in the church by sharing all of life together. Every part of it. Entering into each other's lives, taking ownership of the reality that we are truly one in Christ, take on each other's joys, take on each other's successes, take on the pains, take on the sorrows, and do this as if they were our own. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. When we do this, we overcome evil with good. When we fail to do this, we multiply evil and we make things worse. Look at this third point here in verse 16. It says, overcoming the evil of pride. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. I'm going to take this verse just in three parts, and I'm going to do it quickly. First, I want you to consider this. Be of the same mind toward one another. Pride is independent. Pride seeks its own course. Pride does its own thing, and it wants to be preeminent. It wants to be aloof. It wants to be the Lone Ranger. Whether it's the Lone Ranger in silence or the Lone Ranger vocally drawing all attention to self. All of those are manifestations of pride. Now, this phrase can be translated in three ways, and it has been in three ways, and I think all of them kind of bring an element to the whole point. First of all, it could be translated, have equal regard and concern for one another, or be in agreement with one another, or simply live in harmony with one another. And I don't think any of those are right or wrong. I think they're all part of the same idea that's going on here. Various ways of saying the same thing. And you see this idea, especially in Acts chapter 4. Again, I'll just read it to you in verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They were of one heart and soul. They were knit together in such a way that no one was prominent, no one was lacking, no one was holding it over the heads of others. Now, this wasn't some form of a communist society where they shared all things in common. The point is, they were so knit together in unity that they shared all of life together. They were of one heart. They were of one soul with one another. In fact, if you flip over to Romans 15, this is one of Paul's prominent points. He's going to basically repeat this instruction. 15, beginning in verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. It's difficult for us, I think, to accept one another for who the person is. We are really good at seeing everybody else's faults and not recognizing our own. We're really good at telling other people what they ought to be doing. Maybe we don't even tell them, but we think it or we talk about it behind their backs. This is what so-and-so needs to do to get their life in order. And again, I've talked about this a lot. This is the covenant of works. Do this, I'll accept you, and you may live in harmony with me. Fail to do this, I won't accept you, and we will be in disharmony. And this is what really the opposite of what we're called to. We're called to be of one heart and soul. a unity of life, a unity of heart and mind that looks to Christ alone, a unity that accepts each person just as you have been accepted in Christ. Now think about how that has to change your approach to the people sitting next to you. Accept them in the same way that you were accepted by Christ. And this is a death blow to our pride, right? When we think about this, if I must accept the person sitting next to me as I have been accepted in Christ, I realize I brought nothing to the table in being accepted in Christ. And therefore, they cannot bring anything to the table in my accepting them. Or else it's a covenant of works. And we've denied the gospel with our lives. Look secondly at this. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. I have a whole bunch of stuff on Greek grammar here that I'm going to skip because you don't care and I don't have enough time. Pride destroys unity and it creates bitterness towards those who don't worship at the throne of you, the throne of self, right? Nothing feeds pride like an overly elevated opinion of self. And learning to see yourself as a sinner who has been saved by grace, again, is the way that you overcome pride. And you do this by associating with the lowly. Now, this is translated in a couple of different ways. And the idea that kind of comes out in this translation is associate with lowly people. But really, the form of the dative here is telling you that this is associate with low things or have association with things that are lowly. And it means both necessarily when you translate it that way. It necessarily entails doing lowly things and associating with lowly people. Really what's being said here is don't pursue big things. Don't pursue elevated company. And then by doing so, neglect ordinary things and ordinary people. The exercise of humility that puts to death evil is that we view ourselves as low. We view our task in life as low. And we treat everyone without partiality. We look upon the weakest person and we move towards them instead of looking to the person who is elevated and moving toward them. We combat the evil of pride when we commit ourselves and our lives to lowly work and living with ordinary people. And then finally, he says, do not be wise in your own estimation. To combat the evil of pride, you have to set aside your own prideful independence that thinks that you know it all, that thinks that you have it all figured out. And if there is a unifying theme here, it's a unifying theme of unity in the church, that we work as a body together, that we need one another, that we need to listen to the advice of each other and seek the wisdom of the people sitting next to us. We have to recognize this. I don't know very much at all. In fact, as I close in on 10 years of higher education, I recognize this more and more. Education is an exercise in learning how much you don't know. It's telling you you don't know anything at all. And the deeper you get, the less confidence you have in what you know. And you say, there are whole subject matters out there that I can't even begin to scratch the surface of, and it keeps us in our place. And so we combat the evil of pride with a humility that seeks wise counsel instead of constantly leaning on our own understanding. I think too many Christians make too many big life decisions all on their own because this fuels pride and it fuels really a wicked independency that trusts the wicked and deceitful heart above the wisdom that God has ordained for us to live by. And part of the wisdom God has ordained for us to live by is that there is wisdom found in a multitude of counselors. All over the Proverbs, it talks about this. Don't make decisions on your own. And so we need to get in the habit of combating evil by asking ourselves, and really admitting to ourselves, I don't know very much, but I bet I know someone who knows something about this. And I'm going to go ask them. Let's summarize this up. We have answers. How to overcome persecution. How to overcome disunity. How to overcome pride. God has given us all the weapons we need. He has given us the strategy we need. He has given us the power that we need to do this. And what you'll notice here is that God's plan is almost always the opposite of your plan. It's exactly the opposite of the way you would handle these things left to your own devices. And again, this teaches us we don't know how to combat evil, but God does. God knows how to fight this, and we need to be adopting His plan. And so the question for us all as we take this home, will I multiply evil in responding to evil with evil? Or will I, by the power of God's Spirit, by a reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ, will I stop evil in its tracks by appropriating God's plan, God's weapons, and God's strength to overcome evil with good? Let's close in prayer.